I don't know if you've had this type of experience where you get in the car, perhaps to come to church, perhaps to go and visit someone, especially if you're going to go away on holiday, and someone asks, did we lock the front door properly? Did we turn the cooker off? Did we shut the bathroom window? Is the garage door locked? And sometimes, perhaps like me, you've had to just go and turn around, go back and check. Did we make the house secure? Or perhaps you've been lying in bed at night and your wife says to you, did you hear that noise downstairs? I've never played golf in my life, but there is a golf club in my bedroom. But not often do I get up and check on noises. But security is something that people are concerned about these days. Personal security, home security, national security, of course. We have a National Listening Centre. People's emails or telephone calls being intercepted because people are concerned about security. Well, I get the impression as I read this psalm that the psalmist, even as he's worshipping God, he is conscious of this issue as well. Security. He's facing that issue. He's concerned because there is wickedness around him. And it's on his mind. He's concerned about problems, difficulties, trials, wickedness. And he exhorts us to bring those concerns to God. Notice in the psalm there is this theme. Verse 3, the scepter of wickedness. Verse 5, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the workers of iniquity. It's a reminder that part of the experience of every believer living in this world is that there are times we are conscious of wickedness, of iniquity, of crooked ways. And we echo that, we sympathize with that, we enter into it. Sometimes some of the psalms speak of that experience almost as if the psalmist is going to be overwhelmed. Sometimes the trials, the difficulties, it seems, almost are bringing the psalmist to despair, where he draws the conclusion, perhaps God has forsaken him, abandoned him, forgotten him. Sometimes the psalmist feels he's in spiritually in a desert place. So this psalm is saying, look, there are times like that when you find yourself surrounded by pressures of wickedness, iniquity, evil ways. And the going gets tough and you're standing where the psalmist is standing. And when you feel that pressure, there's something you need to remind yourself of, this psalm is telling you. The Lord surrounds his people. The Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, verse 2, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. It's why someone has said, a psalm a day keeps the doctor away. The Lord surrounds his people. The difficulties come, the pressures come. We've sensed wickedness around. The Lord surrounds me, the Christian says. The Lord surrounds his people. So the main thrust, the main lesson of this psalm is something we can easily identify with. The Lord surrounds his people. But, says the psalmist, there is the reality of wickedness. The reality of wickedness. So here's a man who's worshipping. He's made his way up to Jerusalem, perhaps, for one of the great feasts. He wants to fellowship with God and the people of God. But he can't escape this reality. The presence of wickedness, iniquity, evildoers. Just true, even as we come tonight to worship God. It's easy for the mind to become preoccupied or to wander because there's some pressure, there's some difficulty, even some evil doing that stresses you out at the moment. Even in the first 30 minutes that you've been here, something that's pressed in upon your mind. It's why we find the psalm so appealing and why God in his providence put this psalm into the Psalter, because he has this help for us when we find ourselves in a similar condition. We too find ourselves in a world of hostility and danger and wickedness. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. So yes, we have hope of a world to come, a world that's free from sin and death and pain. A world where there's no sickness, no wickedness, no evil doing, no iniquity. But that's to come, that's the hope of the gospel. But here and now in this world, there is evil doing and there is difficulty. And there are pressures and there are upsets and there are wrongs that need to be righted and injustices like the ones the psalmist speaks about here, losses and crosses in the Christian life. And disappointments can be painful. Imagine someone, we'll call him Robert, in a long-term relationship, but he struggled for decades. Harsh words, friction, difficulties. I don't feel the emotional closeness I hear other people's describe, he says. So his hopes of this relationship, but they become a tarnished nightmare. The dream is broken, he ends the relationship. Oh, here's another man, we'll call him John, and he's lost the job he loved. His friends, his co-workers seem to appreciate his work, but his supervisor was distant, always critical, down on him. He felt throttled and eventually lost his job. Or here's a man, imagine a woman, we'll call her Susan, and she knew there was something wrong. And the doctor says, the biopsy shows a malignancy. There has to be an operation, a lumpectomy or a mastectomy to remove this cancer. So this woman, an achiever, a wife, a mother, always has done well. Cancer happens to other people, and now this tragedy. Well, we read about things like that in the Bible, don't we? Here's Job, apparently doing so well and successful, and then one thing after another, everything is stripped away from his life. Or Jeremiah, this prophet who's given the word of God, but who ends up in prison, the weeping prophet who, it seems, nobody will listen. Or Peter, who said that even if everybody else runs away, forsakes the Lord, he'll stand, and yet he's the one who denies. So whether it's in our own experience, people we know, in the Bible, there are disappointments, there are troubles, there are health problems, the death of a loved one, social snubs, loss of some kind or another. So the psalm doesn't hide that from us. It's the reality of wickedness. Verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. The Bible doesn't say all these things are not real, like some imaginary world. It doesn't do the Mary Baker Eddy thing and say it's all in your mind. No, the Bible identifies, the psalm identifies, there is this reality. And evil power can corrupt even the righteous. It may be tonight you might end up, you could be tempted to despair that there's no deliverance. Or there's the temptation where that iniquity can make you want its attractive power and its apparent success. Or you may feel drained by the irresistible pressure of our society. One of Israel's challenges, time after time, not to adopt the pagan values of the people around. That would lead to Israel's destruction. We face that same challenge tonight. Many sections of the church have adopted the values of society. People would say they're Christians, but their focus is not on God anymore, but on society, the world around. Don't see immediate results from following Jesus, or want to embrace the attraction of immediate pleasure, or instead of a God-given security, get confused or deluded by the apparent security that money or whatever it is can give in this world. Now the psalmist has something to say about that. Verse 5. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. You get sucked into that, says the psalmist, as from time to time Israel did. You end up separate from God, away from the security that he gives. It's a sad story when people seek their security in places other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all other ways actually lead in the opposite direction. Instead of leading to security, they lead to destruction. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. So believe in me. But then this psalmist then is real. And he confronts us tonight with this reality, the reality of wickedness. The second thing the psalmist talks about is the recourse to prayer, verses 3 and 4. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. And then verse 4, which is like a prayer, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. It's striking that when the psalmist identifies the reality of difficulty, pain, suffering, iniquity, evil doing, he also identifies then what's the reaction of the Christian, the recourse to prayer. And I think we should notice that especially because it seems to me that the prayer in verse 4 is based on the promise of verse 3. Verse 3 is a tricky verse, but what the verse is saying, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. It may be that the psalm was written during the time of the Babylonian exile. So enemies were occupying the land. And perhaps the psalmist is saying something like this, God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. And part of that promise, of course, was the land. And God's promise is true. And God's promise is dependable. And there's no way, the psalmist is saying, that the wicked can be in charge of the land forever. It just can't be. Why? Because of God's promise. So having seen the promise of God, and having, as it were, teased out the promise of God, what that means, what the psalmist does then is say, turn the promise that the wicked will not always be in charge of the land, turn the promise into a prayer. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now that's important because it teaches us a way to pray. You turn the promises of God into a prayer. So you read the Bible, you read God's word, you meditate on it, and you come across a promise that God makes in his word. Now, when you come across the promise, you don't then sit back and succumb to some sort of fatalism and say, oh, well, because God has promised it, it's bound to happen, and so I don't need to do anything. No, that's not why the promises are given. No, on the basis of the promise, you go to God in prayer. You stand on the promise. You plead the promise. You pray the promise. I think that's an enormously important thing to see, and it helps us in our praying. When we find difficulty in praying, if you find difficulty praying in a prayer meeting in public, for example, it's great, isn't it, when new people pray in a prayer meeting. but some are nervous about praying in public, and we all find difficulties in prayer from time to time. Well, when it's difficult, you could try doing what the psalmist does here. You read a verse in the Bible, particularly a promise verse, and then you pray that verse. You make that promise your prayer. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Notice how he puts it, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Now, it's a bit of a surprise the way it's put there. Is the psalmist succumbing to some sort of works theology? Lord, answer our prayers because we've been very good. Well, that's not what he's saying. Who are these good people that he's talking about? Well, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. Verse 4, those who are upright in their hearts. Verse 5, those who are the people of God. In other words, what he's praying is that God would bless his people. That God would pour out a blessing on those who are in fellowship and union with him, joined to him in saving faith. And what is the good that the psalmist wants God to pour out on those whom God has made good? From our perspective in the New Testament, we say those who come to God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, what's the good? Well, ultimately, the good is that you would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist is not praying some crass way for material blessings here. As he prays that God would do him good, what he's saying is that God would work in him and in all circumstances, even in the difficulties, that he might be conformed to the image of the Savior. And you know, even difficulties, don't difficulties sometimes do that? Even suffering, doesn't suffering sometimes do that? Doesn't sadness or illness sometimes do that? And so sometimes, even in answer to our prayers, "Lord, heal this one," what God does is, in the difficulty, bring about transformation and Christ-likeness and works all things, even in the difficulty, together for good to those who love God. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. I'm not saying that we should never pray for someone to be healed. But I'm saying even there, God can transcend that in such a way that a person is changed and conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes our prayer, "Lord, do good," means that God might even do something unexpected in our lives. Someone asked me the other day about this hymn. And I've been thinking about and reading it these last couple of weeks, where John Newton asks, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he I trust has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." You see, sometimes we think, "Lord, the way you're going to answer this prayer is straight away, get me out of the difficulty. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." God didn't answer the prayer like that, though. God didn't just straight away deliver him. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. At first, it seemed as if things were getting worse, John Newton is saying. Yes, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. That's a reference there, blasted my goods, to remember what happened when Jonah was under in the shade of a tree and was looking out towards Nineveh and complaining about what God has done, and the gourd was withered. "Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me." God even uses those things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what John Newton is saying. It seems to me the psalmist is referring to something of that too. When you feel the pressure of the difficulty, the trial, even the wickedness, the evildoer, the pressures we live in a godless society, there is a recourse we have to prayer, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God will straight away zap, send the answer. No. We may have to learn patience. We may have to learn conformity to Christ. And God may, in some mysterious way, in his sovereignty, use even the difficulty to pursue that end in our lives. The reality of wickedness, the recourse to prayer. Thirdly, the reassurance of God's love. You notice how the psalm begins. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The psalmist feels the pressure of wickedness. He sends up prayers to God. And then he's reminded of who God is and of what God has done. He's reminded of who God is and the kinds of things God does for his people. It's a great picture of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion, but surrounded by other mountains which overshadowed and even encompassed it. So that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. As you think about cannot be moved, I was thinking, well, how does that describe us? Because at times we can be frantic, losing our cool. At times impulsive. I know many Christians who are concerned, anxious, worry, fret, even to sleeplessness. There are Christians in the workplace who fold under that pressure to conform. Are willing to go along with unethical business practices. Christians in school, Christians in university, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but whose lives look no different from their peers. Who are actually quite movable when the influence of the world comes upon them. It was one of the questions I got asked often in Sheffield when students came from other countries to the UK. Why do British students behave like this? A lot of drunkenness in the first few weeks of a university term. Binge drinking, nightclubs, even Christians getting sucked into that sort of lifestyle. And I would be asked, well, what's happened in the UK? Why do British students behave like this? The pressure of society when a university like the universities in Sheffield would put on that type of activity for students. In parenting, there's a popular book. It's called She's Going to Blow, Real Help for Mums Dealing with Anger. And the blurb for the book says, tens of thousands of mums who struggle with anger have found hope, understanding, and biblical counsel from this book. And every parent knows that feeling, that they might blow at some time. Or you receive a phone call, the phone call you don't want to get, a phone call, someone's sick, someone has died. And at times like these sorts of times, all of us, we don't feel like a mountain which can't be moved. Now I'm told that if you make a trip to Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. That if you get off, say in Tel Aviv, the bus as it takes you on the journey will go up, uphill to Jerusalem. was obviously that was true at the time in the period of history when this psalm was written. There, in its height, because it was to be an impregnable place, difficult place to attack. Jerusalem, a mighty city, a fortress, abiding, impregnable, difficult to attack. Now the psalmist is saying, when all those different pressures I mentioned come on the people of God, what is the Christian to think? Because the way you think will affect your heart and the way you act. And he's saying, when the pressures come on, whatever angle they're coming from, you say to yourself, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So you say, the Lord surrounds me. The Lord surrounds me. The Lord surrounds me. That's the picture of God surrounding his people. The Lord holding his people. Even British people are beginning to understand this picture, because even we Brits are starting to lose some of the natural reserve and starting to greet people with more than a handshake, even a hug sometimes. You understand that for a long time in British culture, a handshake was as far as anyone got. But now sometimes there's more than that. There's even bodily contact. And that's the picture that the psalmist is portraying of God here. He's wrapped around his people. God surrounds his people. The Lord surrounds his people. How safe is the Christian? The Lord surrounds his people. That's how safe they are. In the face of the hostility, in the face of the wickedness, in the face of the pressures, in the face of these perceived wrongs, in the face of these hurts, in the face of these pains, this immovable God surrounds his people. As a result, the psalmist can say, the people of God are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Why? Because the Lord surrounds his people. There's absolutely nothing that can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, their Lord. I don't know if you've ever been wrestled to the ground in a fight. Look at my hand there. I've got one knuckle here, which is a bit flatter than the others. Because once I caught a man who was stealing cars, and when I caught hold of him, I had to wrestle him to the ground in a fight, and we were in a graveyard. He tried to run away from me. We set the blue light to go on the police car, but he didn't want to be caught. Off he went. I went after him, chased him, caught him, wrestled him to the ground. But as we fell to the ground, I was holding him, I cracked my hand against a gravestone, and down we both went. He cracked his head against the gravestone too. So I cracked my hand, he cracked his head. So when people came along, there was quite a lot of blood everywhere. But we had to wrestle, and I had to wrestle with him to hold on to him. I didn't want him to escape. Well, the picture here is the opposite of that type of picture. It's not being wrestled to the ground by an enemy. The picture is of the grace, the love, the mercy surrounded by this God. Surrounded, enveloped, embraced, encompassed by the mighty God of grace and love and mercy. It's the covenant name of God. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Or perhaps you can identify with feeling that you're going to fall and someone reaches out a hand and catches hold of you. And holds on to you, or pulls you up again, so that you don't fall, or that you're quickly raised up. You have that reassurance of some strong hand holding you, pulling you up, stopping you from falling. And you multiply that by infinity and eternity, and you say, the safe, sovereign, powerful hands of God, this God, surrounds his people. So the psalmist is saying, isn't he, if there's nothing that can break the promises of God, and you're facing a world where there is wickedness, God says to you, I don't want you to be anxious. I don't want you to be fretful. I don't want you to be stressed out. Hear what God says. He says, I will surround you. I've got hold of you. You've got nothing to fear. You've got nothing to be alarmed at, because you're not walking on your own in this world. You're in communion with Jesus Christ. You trust the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's the one who's washed you from your sins. That mighty Savior, the mighty God, he surrounds you. And he surrounds you in the love of the covenant of grace. I want you to notice a word. It's at the end of verse 1. And it's also at the end of verse 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides, last word, forever. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth, and there it is again, forever. 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 How long will God surround you if you come to trust in him? Isn't the psalmist saying, forever? 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 So in New Testament language, there is nothing, not death, not life, not angels, not principalities, not things present, not things to come, not powers, not heights, not depths, not anything in all the created realm. Nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, your Lord. So if you're a Christian tonight and you come in fearful to worship tonight, or fretful, or anxious, or troubled, or distressed, isn't there a word from this psalm that you can take home? To take home perhaps as a salve to a troubled conscience, or to take home to heal an open wound, or to take home to calm a troubled soul. The Lord surrounds his people. God saying to you, I surround you. Surrounds you with an eternal covenant love, so that you will never perish. This love of God surrounding you, going on forever and ever and ever. Or in the words of the hymn that we sang, the hymn writer puts it like this, in heavenly love abiding. There's the same picture, lasting. Not just for a moment, abiding. No change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. Now what he's saying, nothing changes in the sense that God's surrounding love, grace, mercy doesn't change. That's what he's confiding in. That's what he's resting in. That's what he's trusting in. The storm may roar without me. My heart may low be laid. But God is round about me. So you say tonight, here's a word from God to help me for this week ahead. God is round about me. God is round about me. God is round about me forever. And can I then be dismayed? It's why the psalm can end with a beautiful benediction. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm is saying that if this God surrounds your soul and you have an awareness, a knowledge, you're trusting in his love for you in the Savior, Jesus Christ, then as you make your way home tonight, the Lord says to you, wherever you go this week, whatever you face this week, I will surround you. I will be with you. I will surround you with my love. God saying, I will surround you. And so, if God is round about me, can I be dismayed? We'll pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this wonderful promise of God surrounding his people. That unshakable promise of God that in Jesus Christ we have tonight a Savior who promises that nothing in the whole of creation can separate us from his love. We thank you, Lord, that in a world where we see the disastrous effects that wickedness, iniquity, the workers of iniquity, evildoers, we sense it even in our own hearts and souls. We need cleansing, Lord, day by day through the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins. But we pray, Lord, that we may know that assurance tonight. Wherever we go, whatever we face, this promise of God, I will surround you. That promise of God, I will be with you. And we pray, Lord, that we will continue to know such grace and favor and help being sent down to us as we walk this Christian pilgrim way with God around me. Can I be dismayed? And Lord, we pray you'll fill our hearts with faith and in believing, looking to Jesus Christ the Savior to experience afresh and anew that grace may be sent down for the week ahead. As we come to you now, we do in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing as a closing hymn, 154. 154. This hymn says, my every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him, in Jesus Christ, there dwells a treasure all divine and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. So we're going to stand to sing as a closing hymn, 154, Immortal Honours. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and even forevermore. Amen.